Well, church, let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark. We will be in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. I should let you know while you're finding your way there that there's a good chance you won't like this sermon, which some of you are thinking, well, tell me something I don't know, right? This is a tough sermon. It's a tough text. I probably spent more time on this sermon than I have any other sermon in the Gospel of Mark. And so I would like just, if you're, it's like your first time here at Hamilton Baptist Church, I would really appreciate it if you would give me another chance after after today's sermon. I will tell you, you won't like next sermon Sunday either, but the one after that is really good, okay? So just give me, skip next week and come back in a couple weeks, and Jesus spits on a person to heal him, which is very interesting, but that's for 2 weeks. Here we have a challenge in front of us, and we pray that God would help us, even as I was praying for him, help me in my study as I worked on this. So here we are, Mark chapter 7, beginning verse 24. Hear now the word of God. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. We pray that you would help us to study it, and to know it, to understand it truly. It is a difficult passage to interpret. Many believe it says different things, so we pray especially that you would help us to be guided well by your Spirit this morning, even as he would be pleased to guide me as I preach, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. It was in 1904 at 1 in the morning that Evan Roberts was awoken from a deep sleep with a deep desire to pray. And instead of doing what most of us would have done at that point, which is go back to bed, he actually rose from his bed, this 26-year-old, grabbed his Bible, and prayed for the next 3 hours. The next night, he was awoken at 1 a.m. in the morning with another desire to pray, and so he prayed. It happened again the following night, and the night after night. This went on in Evan Roberts' life for months, as he began to experience in the deep, dark hours of the night a personal revival, as for hours, undistracted by anything around him, he spent these hours over God's word and responding to him in prayer. And in fact, his prayers began to grow in boldness over the months. He began to pray not only for himself, but his nation of Wales. In fact, he found himself praying that God would save 100,000 people in his country of Wales, that they would come to Christ. And he just prayed this night after night after night, until finally he thought he needed to speak about what God had been doing in his life. And so he asked his pastor if he could address the congregation. And so in September 1904, his pastor told him he could, but he only had 5 minutes. So I'm not alone on that, just so you know, with the time limits. He gave him 5 minutes on a Monday evening service. Evan Roberts rose, spoke to his church, saying 4 things, that you should confess your sin. Number 1, you should 2, stop your sinful behavior. Number 3, you should obey God promptly. And number 4, you should confess Christ publicly. And after just a few minutes of that, he sat down. And yet there seemed to be a stirring amongst the people of God, so much so that they decided that they should meet again the following night, and they did. And then the next night, and then the next night, each night the crowd in the church building was growing. Soon another church in Wales started having nightly meetings, and then another, as God seemed to begin to move powerfully. Within weeks, churches all over Wales were meeting nightly in packed church buildings, confessing their sin and praying for the lost. Over the next 9 months, in what historians have called the 1904-1905 Welsh Revival, it is estimated by even secular historians that over 100,000 people came to faith in Christ in the country of Wales. It is true that if we study history, God at times brings revival. This is God's work. He does it. Roberts, though he was very persistent in prayer, undoubtedly, he was, by all counts, not a gifted preacher at all. This was God's work. God had revived this nation. The question I have for us this morning, especially in light of us coming into prayer week, is why, prior to the revival, did God have this man pray night after night? I mean, if God was going to send the revival, why not just send the revival? Well, why lead him to pray for months before he did so? And the only thing that I can understand, and I believe this from the rest of Scripture, is that God likes to be asked. He likes it when we come to him and ask him to work. And he actually likes it when we do it persistently. Jesus will teach a number of parables in Luke's gospel where he tells us to keep on praying. He tells us don't lose heart in prayer. Don't give up in prayer. And now, so as we come into a week of emphasis on prayer, the question I think that I just want to begin with you, my brothers and sisters, is have you given up on prayer? Is prayer an important aspect, a vital aspect in your Christian life? Or have you largely stopped praying? I think many do find themselves in their Christian journey where they just kind of prayer just kind of fades away. They stop praying. I think it fades away for many reasons, but perhaps the chief reason why we stop praying is a lack of faith. Maybe we ask for something and it's not immediately given to us. We don't get it that day or that week. And we find some obstacle in front of us, perhaps, and we therefore conclude, God must not be willing to give this to me. I'll stop praying. Well, I'd like to introduce you to a woman this morning who had such amazing faith that her faith convinced her not to give up in asking. It is an interesting story where Jesus, at the request of a mother, as you saw, I just read it, casts out a demon from her daughter. But friends, that I don't think that's the point of the story. It's almost as an aside. It's almost just simply the context for the story. We never meet the girl in the story. She's at home in bed. Jesus simply wills the demon to be gone, and mom gets home, and it's gone. What's compelling, why I think this is recorded for us, is not this liberation of this young girl, but it is the verbal exchange between Jesus and this unnamed woman. And in fact, I mentioned, I spent quite a bit of time studying this. I was at the point where I was going to give you two sermons on the same passage. But I love you, so I won't. But it is compelling largely for two reasons. I mean, here would be the two sermons. Number one, Jesus calls this Gentile woman a dog. He says to her, a woman in great need, I don't have time for you. You're not the people I'm here to help. It is a shocking statement. This is a story we do not cover in children's Sunday school class. Okay. But I think the majesty of this passage, if it'd be okay with you if I said this, I hope, the majesty in this passage is not Jesus' words, but the woman's. The second reason I find this so compelling is that this woman will not give up. She won't give up her request. Despite obstacle after obstacle after obstacle, her faith is amazing. And I think you'll have to decide why this story is in the Bible. I think it's here because God wants us chiefly to listen to her. I think she has lessons to teach us. In fact, in Matthew has a parallel account, and after the conversation with Jesus, Jesus says to her, "Woman, you have a great faith." It is an extraordinary faith that I think the Bible would commend to us. It is a story of a faith that pleaded with Jesus, or for our purposes in prayer week, it is a story of a faith that prayed. We begin walking through the story with an urgent request. Given some contextual clues here in verse 24, and from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Just remember, he was fighting with the Pharisees, remember last time, fighting with the Pharisees over defilement, and they wanted to wash their hands because they thought the world defiled them, and particular Gentiles would have defiled them. And I don't know if you notice, I'm actually skipping a passage. I'm skipping verses 14 through 23. I will return to that passage next week. I don't think I've ever done this in my 13 years here as I preach through books. I'm just doing this for prayer week. It just lines up with the church calendar. I find much in this passage on prayer. So we're going to return to this previous passage next week, God willing. And it's a continual argument about what actually defiles us is what we'll see. And some say defilement comes from the world, from gross people, if you will. And Jesus says, no, defilement comes from your gross heart. It comes from within you, not from without. And it seems to me, to prove his point that defilement is not contagious from other people, Jesus travels to this Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon. It's 30 miles north of Galilee. These are two cities. You could go to those cities today. They are in the country of Lebanon. He has now left the promised land, and he has ended up in pagan land, if you will. And I think to probably prove the point that I'm not going to be defiled by being amongst the world, and evidently to get some rest. You read on in verse 24, and you see, we read, he entered a home and did not want anyone to know. Perhaps he said to the apostles, listen, I can only take so much of these Pharisees. I'm exhausted from ministry. I need a break. In fact, if we studied Mark's gospel, it seems like they've been trying to take a break for quite some time, haven't they? And it always seems to be elusive. And it continues to be so as you finish verse 24 reading, yet he could not be hidden. Right? His longing for cherished privacy is unmet. The word has spread. Jesus has his reputation even in this foreign country. Now, if we're studying carefully, we shouldn't be surprised. Let me invite you to just turn back to Mark 3. Mark 3 is this description of this great crowd that is following Jesus. And in verse 7, the crowd is described for us. It says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him. And then where does the crowd come from? From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan, and from around, here it is, Tyre and Sidon. So there's already been, Jesus' fame has already spread to this, to up in Lebanon, and people are coming from Lebanon down to Galilee to be with Jesus. So he's known in that area, and word evidently reaches a mother who's in particular need. You see her introduced here in verse 25, but immediately, so there's no rest at all, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and he came and fell down at his feet. And so here comes this mom in great need, and her great need stands in contrast with her lack of qualifications that might warrant some kind of help. And her lack of qualifications are kind of unfolded for us by turn by Mark. You see them all in verse 26. He wants you to know in particular who this woman is. He says this woman was a Gentile, Syrophoenician by birth, and so forth. In fact, if you add all of her lack of qualifications, it seems to me this woman has 5 strikes against her. Okay, and for my soccer friends, it's 3 strikes and you're out. Okay, but she actually has 5, so she's like 2 extra strikes. She almost strikes out twice, beginning with the fact she's a woman, which would be unusual for in this day a Jewish woman to approach a rabbi, let alone a Greek woman. My translation says in verse 26 she was a Gentile. It's not the word Gentile. I have no idea why it says Gentile. It's the word Greek. She was a Greek, and maybe your translation says she was a Greek. That is, she's been Hellenized. She spoke Greek. This would be her native language. Thirdly, we see that she's a Syrophoenician, which just means she's been born in this region of Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon were particularly bad places, according to the Bible. There's many passages about how terrible Tyre is. The Jewish historian who had emerged sometime after this, Josephus, called Tyre our most bitterest enemy. One historian says Tyre probably represented the most extreme expression of paganism. And the most famous Syrophoenician woman in the Old Testament is none other than Jezebel. who comes from this land. So there's not a lot of great examples. Fourth strike against her, Matthew actually tells us she's a woman of Canaan, which of course is the oldest ancestral enemy to the Jewish people. In short, she's a Greek-speaking pagan Canaanite, this woman from Tyre. And if you want a fifth strike, for good measure, Jesus is seeking to be hidden. He's taking a break. He's on sabbatical. And you got all these kind of ideas and terms piling up on each other. It doesn't look like she would be one who's qualified to receive help from a Jewish rabbi, let alone a Jewish Messiah. And I think Mark is laying them out for us. But I already know what you're thinking. Well, that doesn't matter because it's Jesus, right? You know, I'm trying to build tension, but it's not working because you're like, okay, we've seen this before. Jesus doesn't care about those things. And Jesus just loves all sorts of people, and he loves anyone, and he doesn't turn away anyone who's in great need. And she is in great need. I mean, look at her. She, what is it, verse 25? It fell down at his feet. She's on her knees. And on her knees, why? On behalf of her little daughter, desperately begging for help against this demon. Look at the end of verse 26. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. I mean, she's no Pharisee. She's not flaunting her religious credentials. She knows she has none, clearly, and that's why we find her on her knees. She knows she's disqualified before this Jewish holy man, so she throws herself in the dirt and pleads for help. And if you didn't know the rest of the story, perhaps if I didn't just read it for you, you would conclude, okay, I've seen this before. Jesus, you know, filled with compassion, Jesus reaches out and touches her and says, daughter, the demon is now gone, and on she goes. How unprepared we are, I think, therefore, for Jesus' response, which in my estimation is offensive. I don't know how you can read it and not be offended by it. It's here in verse 27, as we think, secondly, an offensive response. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, I don't know how you're reading that, but that doesn't sound very polite to me. And you might think, did Jesus just call this woman a dog? And I think there is no other answer other than yes. I have children, and there are dogs, and you are clearly not amongst my children. You are therefore in the dog category. And I don't know, that sounds offensive to me, and if you're not convinced, let me invite you to turn to Matthew 15. So at this point, I just want to go to Matthew 15, because he's going to give us a little more of the details. We'll spend about 5 minutes here, and then we'll go back and spend the rest of our time in Mark. So Matthew 15 actually tells us the conversation with, as I mentioned, with more details. So pick up here, Matthew 15, verse 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came and was saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed with a demon. So that sounds pretty good, right? You see her address, calls him Lord, calls him Son of David. I don't know if she has that faith, or maybe she's just mimicking what she's heard, and she sounds good to me. Certainly, these are terms of respect. And what is she asking for? She says, I just want mercy. Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. Well, how does Jesus respond? Read verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. He just ignores her. And if I'm using this term right, my kids will correct me. Jesus ghosted her, right? I mean, he's in the house, in comes the woman, begging at his feet, on her knees, and what does it say? He didn't say a word to her. No response at all. He's acting like she's not even there. This is some kind of indifferent sign. I mean, can you imagine treating someone like Jesus is treating her? Imagine if someone was begging you on their knees, they're wrapping their arms around your feet, and you don't even have a word for them. That's stunning to me. Well, she evidently won't take a hint. This woman will not be silenced by Jesus' silence. And so she evidently keeps begging, and Jesus won't do anything for her, so she goes to the apostles, and they've had enough. Look in verse 23. He's reading on, and the disciples came, and now more begging, and begged him, send her away, for she's crying after us. They seem to be totally annoyed with her. Certainly there's no compassion at this point. After all, she's a gross pagan, Canaanite. I can't imagine being a woman in a house with 13 men begging desperately And they're either ignoring you or saying, listen, let's get this hysterical woman out of this house. I mean, she's really annoying us, and this is just too much for us. And let's move her on. And yet she doesn't move on. She keeps begging. And finally, Jesus will finally speak to her, and it's not what we think he's going to say. Verse 24, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right? I'm sorry. I'm not here for people like you. I've come for Jews. I've come from Israel. I have not come for pagans and Canaanites. You're not the people that I'm here for. Well, does she get the hint? Get up and go, oh, no, she doesn't. Look in verse 25. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, please help me. She will not give up. And at this point, you think, okay, Jesus will give in? No, he does not. Look what it says in verse 26. And he answered her, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, which brings us back to Matthew 7, which exactly seems very similar to what he said there. What is it, verse 27? Let the little children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So this is kind of what's happening. She's been ignored. There has been an expression of disdain. And then for good measure, Jesus has called her a dog. And once again, this, if you're confused at this point, this is not a compliment, okay, to call her. I used to watch American Idol. I'm embarrassed to admit that, but I did for, I don't know, about 10, 15 years ago. And there was a judge on American Idol, and if he liked you, you were his dog. He was like, what's up, dog? And that's my dog, okay? That's not what's happening here, okay? This is not like, hey, what's up, dog? This is, Jesus is not giving her a compliment by calling her dog, okay? In fact, Jesus used the term dog often. Sermon on the Mount, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before the swine. Paul says, look out for the dogs, the evildoers. The book of Revelation says, outside the heavenly city are the dogs. So all my cat lovers out here, this is your verse, okay? Okay? Just go to town. Here it is. Jesus doesn't like dogs, evidently, and he doesn't like this woman who he calls a dog. This is not what she was hoping for. She didn't come thinking, oh, boy, I really hope he calls me a dog. And you read this, and it's harsh, isn't it? Does this not sound dismissive? Does this not sound insulting? Does this not sound totally out of the character of Christ? Because isn't this man the one we saw just weeks ago who looked at the crowd and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd? Has he not been moved again and again by the plight of so many? It seems like he turns no one away. And finally, it seems so contrary to the Jesus I find everywhere else in the Bible. This woman comes begging and bowing, not her behalf, but on behalf of her daughter, and simply asking for mercy. And Jesus says to her, I'm not here for dogs like you. And it is stunning to me. And it is very difficult to understand. As I mentioned, I spent so much time trying to figure this out. And as have many commentators, I've probably consulted 12 different commentaries. And there are two most common responses. So I'll give you the two most common responses as to what Jesus is doing, and I'll tell you why I disagree with them both. Okay? But you know, listen, you make up your own mind, okay? So you don't have to go with me on this, but here they are. Number one, Jesus was being humorous. Jesus was being, he's being silly. He's like, being lighthearted. He said it with a smile and a twinkle in his eye, right? This is how Daniel Doriani, a New Testament scholar, says, perhaps he spoke with a knowing wink or smile. This is how Alistair Begg puts it. The key interpreting factor is Jesus' tone of voice. This is how the New Testament scholar William Barclay puts it. We can be sure that the smile on Jesus' face and the compassion in his eyes rob the words of all insult and bitterness. This is how Kent Hughes puts it. I can see his playful smile. Right? So Jesus said it, but he was smiling all the time, and there's a twinkle in his eye, and there's the tone of voice. We just need the tone of voice. The key to interpreting this is his facial expression. If that's true, I think it would be really helpful if the Bible actually told us what his facial expression was. Right? If the key is understanding his tone of voice, I would love for it to actually mention the tone of voice or the fact that he has a smile. In fact, you could try this. This would be a cool application. You know, Mother's Day's coming up, and you just, you know, you go to your mom, and you say, with a smile, my maternal mutt, how are you doing, right? And see if she's like, oh, that is so sweet. I love, just have a twinkle in your eye, and it will be okay. No, I'm not buying it. I don't care if he's smiling or not. We tell our kids all the time, read the room, right? This is not time to be joking. This woman is just weeping at your feet. If it's a joke, it seems insensitive to me. If he's smiling and being playful, why the silent treatment in Matthew's gospel, by the way? Why ignoring her? Why let the disciples? I don't buy it. Thumbs up. Okay. Number two, most frequent way to describe this is that, the key to interpreting this is to understand Jesus does not use the normal word for dog, which is true. There are two Greek words for dogs, and the most frequent word that's used is dog, is like the scavenger dog, you know, the vulture on four legs, that those type of dogs that, and here he uses a diminutive word for dog, and it would be like little dog. And it might be a reference to a domesticated pet dog, which occasionally you saw here. And so Jesus doesn't call her the scavenger dog. He calls her the little dog, okay? And maybe your translation actually inserts the word little, the little dog. And they say, see, Jesus is not insulting her. He calls her a pet dog, okay? Now, I don't know if that's much better. And so, Valentine's Day just passed. I don't know if you guys are aware of this. Maybe you forgot. And you could try this. I would love for you to let me know how this goes. You know, write your Valentine, you know, I don't know, to my beloved doggy, right? And you didn't call me a dog, scavenger dog. Call me a little pet dog. Oh, that's cute. Isn't that wonderful? I don't know. I soften it a bit, I guess. I'm still not convinced. I don't think she thought, oh, how sweet, he called me a doggy. It sounds rude to me. Jesus, who seems to be very willing to call Pharisees by names, is now calling this pleading mother a name, and I think it's troubling. I just don't want to punt on this. I want to struggle through this with you. Does Jesus lack compassion? My friends, no. That can't be true for this one that we see over and over again. Does he care only for Israel and not for Gentiles? No, that can't be true either. How many times does the Old Testament tell us that he is a light for the nations? Isaiah said he is the root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people for the Gentiles who will seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Is he too weary at this point to attend to those in need? Like, is he really needs a break? No. Even dying on the cross, he's going to care for others. Is it that she has not asked him properly? No. Her plea is full of humility and confidence. So what explanation for this verse 27 is left? And I can think of only one. So this is my interpretation, so go with it if you like. This apparent insult is actually a parable that he wants her to figure out. And it's an insulting parable, but it's a parable. It's a parable that contains a truth, a test, and an offer. All in verse 27, I see it there. A truth, a test, and an offer. First, the truth that she must understand. The children come first. And that seems to be the point of kind of what's happening at this point. Jesus must tend to his own first. She's a mom. She knows you don't feed the dogs first, right? So the kids come before the pets. And we're like, we've gone dog crazy in this country. I understand that. Right? We have a different relationship with dogs than they did. And you know, some people, and God bless you, but you're weird when you say, you know, your dog is just my son, you know, and you're referring to the dog, it's weird to me. My dad is one of them. He always asks his grandchildren to say hello to their uncle Shiloh, who's on four legs. It's just really weird, okay? So, we people are like that, and we have a different relationship with dogs. But show me a home where the dog bowl is set on the table and the dog sits in the chair next to the other children and joins you for dinner, and I will show you a home that has lost its way, okay? Even we who love dogs so much, we still understand there's a priority given to the children, right? And the children have the priority. That's what Jesus is saying. And just like it's true in your life. So who are his children? Well, the children are the people of Israel. This is why he says in Matthew I'm here for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is his children. God said to Israel in Deuteronomy, you are the children of the Lord your God. Through Jeremiah, I am Israel's father. Through the prophet Hosea, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called him as a son. So those are the children Jesus has come to feed. He has come to the house of Israel, to the people of the physical descendants of Abraham. And it's not right to neglect those people and give bread to those who are not his children. And that's why Jesus never went to Rome. Jesus never went to Athens or Alexandria. He never went to the cities of power. He just stayed in this little province there called Israel. And that's where most of his time was devoted to. And after his resurrection, his disciples at that point were sent to the nations. Go to the ends of the earth. But that day has not come. Look very carefully what he says here in verse 27. Let the children be fed first. First. There's a priority. The dogs will eat, but the children are to be fed first. I have come here for the descendants, physical descendants of Abraham. That's the truth he's trying to teach. And if I had another sermon, I would take you to Romans 1, where Paul says, you know, salvation has come for everyone, for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. We can flesh all of that. So that's what Jesus, the truth he's trying to impart. What about the test? Well, the test, I think, is found in the insult in this parable. Because he could have said, couldn't he, I need to feed my kids before I feed the neighbor's kids. But he didn't. He instead said, I need to feed my kids before I feed the dogs. He used the term dogs on purpose. And it's still puzzling at this point because he's already ministered to Gentiles. He's already done that in Mark's gospel. It's not like I've never met a Gentile before and helped them. He's already helped Gentiles. He cast a legion of demons out of a Gentile. And now he says to her, you're a dog. You're not my child. You're a dog. And my friends, this is the test that's given to her. I can think of no other reason. What's going on here? It's a test of her faith. Does this woman simply have a casual interest in me, or do you truly believe that I am the one who can meet your needs? And so it seems to me he is erecting obstacle after obstacle after obstacle in her way that he might determine, will she push through them? Perhaps he is putting those obstacles in your way as well. Perhaps you find yourself in great need and all you see is obstacles. All you hear is silence. All you get is nothing. And he is putting obstacles because he wants to know, will your faith push through? Or are you just going to give up? Such your belief in him that, well, you know, I asked you once, I asked you twice, you know, that's enough. You're not going to do it. I'm out of here. Or are you going to keep going? I think the silence was a test. I think permitting the disciples' thoughtless words were a test. I think this parable is a test. When Jesus seems to oppose her, he seems to oppose her, though I think he actually wants to give her what she wants, but first she must pass this test. It's almost as if this is like physical therapy. Physical therapists, you feel like they're fighting against you and only to make you stronger. And I think that's what's happening here. And as a result, her faith will pass this test. It will push through. It will be praised. Oh, woman, great is your faith, he will say to her. You see, she aces the test as we turn, thirdly, to this persistent response. And with this incredible wit and courage, this woman says to him in verse 28, but she answered, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Okay? Just take a step back. We're going to look at all those phrases she uses. But Jesus says a parable, and she gets it, which I just think we ought to note. Because every time he says a parable, you know, the apostles have their finger in their ear and saying, okay, well, what is that again? What did you mean by that? I don't quite understand that. And Jesus sends a parable, and not only does she understand, not only does she see her place in it, but she responds to it. It's as if Jesus lobs her grenade, and she picks it up, and she just lobs it right back at him. Okay, you want to call me a dog? Oh, that's fine. Let's go with that. And she takes Jesus' insult, and she actually sees it as a promise, as an offer. And like a dog with a bone, if you will, she will not let go of this. Dog I may be, but dogs get fed also, my Lord. And I think it is not an overstatement to say her faith is stunning. It is a stunning combination of two realities, and this is what I want to drive home in our rest of our time. Her faith is both humble and confident at the same time. Humble and confident. Now, you perhaps see her, I hope you see her humility everywhere. Humility in coming to a Jew, humility in calling him Lord, humility in being on her knees, humility in begging. But her greatest humility is that she agrees she's a dog. Yeah, what does it say? Yes, Lord. See, the yes is the humility. The yet, we'll get there, that's the third word, is the confidence. So you got a yes and a yet. She says, yes, Lord, I agree with you. David said, I am a worm. Remember that? Well, she says, okay, you want to call me a dog? I'm a dog. There is nowhere here where she says, how dare you talk to me like that? What are you thinking? What kind of man are you? She doesn't seem to be offended at all. Yes, yes, Lord, I'm not a child. I'm not one of your children. I don't deserve to sit at your table. The humility is the yes. Of course I'm unfit for the blessing of God. You owe me nothing. I have no claims upon you. That's why I'm asking for mercy. And she just puts herself right where Jesus had put her and says, that's fine. And I wondered, do you know such humility? Are you offended by that? Or do you firmly embrace it like she would? Yes, I'm lower than a dog, in fact. I think it's stunning. And I think this humility, my friends, is the key to knowing Christ. It is the proud who will not come to him. It is the proud who is the healthy who will not go to the doctor. It's the sick. This is the paradox of Christianity. If you think you are fit for God, you are not. If you think you are unfit for God, then you are. If we say, I see, Jesus says, you're blind. If we say, I'm blind, Jesus says, you see. Finally, you see. If we say, I'm all right, Jesus says, you're condemned. If we say, I'm condemned, Jesus says, you're all right. I mean, this is over and over again in the scripture. Remember the prodigal son who comes home and he comes to himself. He's coming home to his father and he says, I'm not even worthy to be called his son. I'm just going to be a servant. Well, he's coming home and he's saying, Father, you're merciful. Will you give me crumbs? You give me crumbs. That's all I'm asking for. Don't make me your son. I just need crumbs. And as soon as he says, I'm not worthy to be your son, is at that point the father falls on him and kisses him and says, kill the fat calf, for my son has come home. It's this great, glorious humility that understands who you are in light of this holy God that we just sung to. And this woman has it. She says, yes, I don't mind you calling me a dog at all. Right? That's where I am. And my friends, you're a dog too. You see, get that? That's where you are in this story. And I think there's times we need to remind ourselves of this. I think there are times we've followed Jesus for so long that we think, you know, there's hardship in our life, and we're praying, and it's like we're saying we get to the point where we think, what's going on? I mean, I go to Sunday school. I tithe. I'm faithful, I'm sexually pure, and this is the life I get, right? After all I've done for you, God? It was said long ago, if we speak evil of ourselves 1,000 times yet are affronted when another says anything of the kind, that is not humility. This is only pretense and vanity. We assume the appearance of humility that we might be admired and praised. I wonder if Christ came to you and said, you understand, you're a dog. Would you be willing to say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And I think, my friends, it is only when you understand that's who you are that you actually become his child. The dogs become his children when they recognize who they are. Until you know you don't deserve him, until you understand you do not deserve Jesus, you are not fit for Jesus. And she's there. But this is the glorious thing. Her humility walks with confidence. It's yes, Lord, humility, yet not going anywhere. It's confidence. For she sees in this test, that's the test, she sees an offer. You're right. I'm not of Israel. You're right. I have no right to sit at this table and enjoy your feast. I accept that. But I'm not looking for a seat. I'm looking for crumbs. Right?
such is your power. You are so gloriously powerful that even if a crumb of your power were to fall upon me, that would take care of all my needs. So I accept your insult, but I will not insult you in return by assuming your mercy is so small that you can't spare a crumb for someone like me. I'm a dog who waits for crumbs, but you are a great host, and your table is full, and there is more than enough, so let the crumbs fall down on me. It's glorious, my friends, because you could take humility too far. You could take the appearance of humility, and that's vanity and pretense, but some Christians take it too far. I'm the worst. I'm gross. No one's going to love me. Right? I'm just filthy. All I am is filth. Hit me again, God, you know, all the rest. And isn't this the worst? And you feel bad about yourself, and therefore you think you're spiritual. I mean, it's humble to see your sin. It's true, but you can't stop there, Christian. You can't become blind to the magnitude of the grace of God. So the Christian life is a life of humility and at the same time joyful confidence that there is enough mercy for even someone like you who is unworthy of it. I mean, if all you do is say, I'm unworthy, I'm unworthy, I'm unworthy, and if you just stay there, you insult the overflowing bounty of the Lord's table. It was John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace. By all accounts, John Newton was not a good preacher, but he was an amazing letter writer. And he has his books of letters, which are stunning. And I would commend them to you. But there was once a pastor friend who wrote to him and expressed his depression to John Newton. And John Newton wrote him back and rebuked him for being depressed. And he said this, you say you feel overwhelmed with guilt and a sense of unworthiness. Well, you cannot be too aware of the inward and inbred evils you complain of, but you may be improperly and controlled and affected by them. You say it is hard to understand how a holy God could accept such an awful person as yourself. You then not only express a low opinion of yourself, which is perfectly right, but also too low opinion of the Redeemer, which is utterly wrong. Right, you can express an opinion that's so low of yourself, that's good, we should be humble, but so low that you think you're beyond God's reach and his help. And so here comes this woman and says, yes, Lord, I am a dog and I'm not fit for your table, yet, Lord, your mercy is so great, there's enough for me. I need a crumb. And to be honest, I'm not leaving until I get it. I mean, she's a little pushy, isn't she? Don't you think? I think she's feisty. This strong faith doesn't falter at the first obstacle. This woman is persistent. This woman perseveres. She's pushy. I mean, she cries out for help. Jesus, silent treatment. The disciples are ignorant. Will you get rid of the screaming woman? Then Jesus speaks. Sorry, I can't help you. You're right, I'm the king of the Jews. You're not a Jew. Maybe later, I don't know, but I'm not here for you. And she's just through all these obstacles, down on her knees, begging over and over again. I can't give the food to dogs like you. And it almost sounds like the theological principle is firm. Like, what else could she say? And the disciples, perhaps, amen, Lord. What are we doing amongst these people anyways? Let's go back home. But she's not done. She just keeps going and going. She's just going to knock on the door until the owner gets up and gives her bread, if you will, if you know that story, right? He says to her, you're going to have to wait. And she says, no, I want my crumb now, and I will not let you go until you bless me. I mean, this woman is Jacob of the New Testament. This humble assertiveness, this gutsy faith. And my friends, I'm here to tell you, Jesus loves that kind of faith. The paralytics, remember? Oh, the room's full. The door's blocked. What are we going to do? Well, I'm going through the roof, I guess. Right? And Jesus, what does it say? And Jesus saw their faith and said to the man, son, your sins are forgiven. It was this pushy faith. It's Jairus pushing through the crowds. Come home with me. My daughter's dying. You're my only hope. Jesus loves pushy. We don't like pushy people. We don't. Jesus loves them. He is all about people who are confident that he can help them. And it's an act, I think it's probably an insult to God when we are not confident in his help, when we are not a little bit feisty, when we assume his mercy is too small, when we assume his interest is elsewhere. The faith that pleases him is a faith that is not only humble in understanding ourselves, but a faith that is confident that his mercy is more.
And it is for this answer he will say to her, you have what you've asked for. Look, fourthly, and this gracious response is here in verse 29. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Right? I mean, he had not found faith like this amongst the Pharisees, nor the disciples, nor among the children of God. But here in pagan land, if you will, he found this woman a remarkable faith. And this faith pleases him. This is how the book of Hebrews puts it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and rewards those who earnestly seek him. So it's not, let's be clear, it's not her persistence that earns Christ's power. It is the persistence that demonstrates her faith. And you should know, my friends, that in this Christian walk, your faith is going to be tested before it's rewarded. And the faith passes the test by persisting, as her faith does. She comes in faith, she leaves in faith. Look, verse 30, and she went home, right? She just, okay, that's good enough for her. She went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. She finds all that's well. What leads us lastly to really what's application is a faith that prays. You say, well, Pastor, I thought this was prayer week. I thought we were having a sermon on prayer. What does this have to do with prayer? I hope you see quite a bit. I hope you see this teaches us how our faith informs how we bring our requests to God. Because there are two dangers, Christian. If faith is this humble confidence walking towards the Lord, you could fall onto a pit on either side of that road. One danger is that you're confident and you have no humility. As we already mentioned, you're the person that, you know, I go to church and I'm sexually pure and I tithe, and so therefore God owes you something. And you might not verbalize it like that, but I've seen it scores of times, even in this church, to be perfectly honest. In particular, when we're praying for someone who's in great need, and I hear people praying, and in their prayer, they begin to lay out the person's resume. God, please heal this person. After all, they've been so good to us, and they help our church so much, and they're such a blessing, and they teach Sunday school for 20 years, and on the resume goes, and they just kind of lay it out there as if now God says, oh, okay, well, then they certainly deserve what's happening. I mean, there's no humility there. There's confidence there, but that's not humility. No, you notice he sees nothing in her resume. There's no appeal to her worth, just grace. The other danger is humility and no confidence. It is the, Jesus, sorry to bother you today. I know you got more important things to do, and you know this. You know, who am I? But maybe if you can, you might be able to help me here. At worst, we just stop praying. My friends, that's not humility. That's stupidity. Okay? You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. You don't find that anywhere. You show me one place where someone says, oh, excuse me, God, so sorry to bother you, but if you might. I mean, you read this, and some people read this and think, well, that's great that Jesus did that for her, but they'll never do something like that for me. I mean, I hear all the time, I hear what Jesus worked in your life, but he's never going to work in my life. There's no confidence at all. It's true, God's not always going to give you what you want. I'm not promising you that. Paul had his thorn. Jesus had his cross. Both men prayed for them to go, and they didn't. We don't always get what we ask for. But some are full of humility, but with no confidence before God. I think at the very least, we can be sure of this, that Jesus wants you to ask. Jesus wants you to ask. In fact, I think there's nothing more fundamental to praying than asking. Ask, he says. Seek, he says. Knock, he says. And so, my brothers and sisters, have you lost your ability to ask him? Maybe because you want to protect yourself from disappointment. I don't want to actually ask him because I don't think he's going to give it to me and I don't want to be disappointed again. In other words, your faith becomes so meek, it's not really faith at all. We've lost this confidence before God. People of small faith are people of few prayers. I think that's true. And people of few prayers are probably people of small faith. We don't expect enough from God, and therefore we don't ask from him. But it seems to me that here and many other places in Scripture, the people that please God the most are those who have no confidence in themselves, but great confidence in him, and therefore are very pushy when it comes to asking, which is why he says, keep asking and keep seeking and keep pounding on heaven's door. And she actually shows us this persistence in prayer. Her humility and confidence combined lead to persistence, doesn't it? She keeps praying and she doesn't lose heart.
The persistence is what shows us our true faith. It builds our faith. It pleases him. It was Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on this passage, said, "Genuine seekers who have not yet obtained the blessing may find comfort in this story. The Savior did not immediately bestow the blessing, even though the woman had great faith in him. He intended to give it, but he waited a while. He did not answer her word. Were her prayers no good? Never better in the world. Was she not needy? Dreadfully needy. Was she not sincere enough? She was intensely so. Did she have no faith? She had such a high degree of faith that even Jesus wondered and said, 'O woman, great is your faith.' Notice then," he says, "although it is true that faith brings peace, it does not always bring it instantaneously. There may be certain reasons for faith to be tested rather than rewarded." Now Spurgeon continues saying, "Silence from the Savior is the painful trial of many a seeking soul." And maybe you've endured that. "Many in waiting upon the Lord find immediate delight, but this is not the case with some. Some, like the jailer, are in a moment turned from darkness to light, but others are plants of slower growth." And Spurgeon concludes by saying, "Poor heart, though Christ beat and bruise you, or even slay you, trust him. Even if he should give you an angry word, believe in the love of his heart. I urge you, do not give up in seeking or trusting my master because you have not obtained the conscious joy that you long for. Cast yourself on him," he says, "and perseveringly depend even when the answer is delayed." This is such a good word for us. Keep going. Keep praying. Learn to pray with humility. Learn to pray with confidence. Learn to pray with persistence. I wonder, this, as even going this week, as your elders call you, will you pray? Will you pray? Not because you feel guilty, but you see this glorious privilege that God in heaven wants to hear from you. He wants you to lay your needs before him. I think it's amazing to me that we get to pray, and it's even more amazing that we neglect it so often. God invites us to come to him and pray. You know, in the Middle Ages, a serf would pledge fealty to their lord. They would bow before their lord, and they would take their hands, and they would fold their hands, and they would raise them up to the lord in front of them. And this was their way of saying, we will serve you, and we will follow you. And as the serf's hands were raised up to the lord would then take his hands and put them over the serf's clasped hands as a way of saying, I will provide and protect you all of your days. This was called feudal homage. This is a ritual that they would do, feudal homage. Up until the 12th century, Christians prayed with their hands up like this. And yet in the 12th century, a very powerful bishop was gathered before a number of other bishops, and he was to lead them in prayer. And rather than standing with his hands raised like this, he got down on his knees and he folded his hands, in which everyone would have acknowledged he was acting like a serf. This very powerful religious man was acting like a serf and saying, Lord, I just want to be loyal to you. I want to follow you. And as if God, his Lord, was putting his hands over him and said, I'm going to provide for you and I'm going to protect you. And ever since that point in the 12th century, the tradition for Christians have been to pray with their hands clasped, folded together. It's not the only way we can pray, but it's a beautiful tradition. And I love the context saying, Lord, I'm yours. I believe you. I'm yours. I just want to be your serf. And understanding him come to us as our Lord and placing his hands over us, promising to provide for us. Jesus indeed is our Lord. We've pledged ourselves to him. But the reality is, my friends, as we end our time together, is you're not really a serf to God. And you're no longer a dog under the table. The dog has become a child by his grace. Right? And therefore, Jesus will give you far more than crumbs. You get the feast. Abundant life now, eternal life to come. And if you were to wonder, how is it possible that dogs can become children? It was only possible because the true child of God became a dog, if you will. Run out of the city, pinned upon a cross, not a crumb of divine blessing bestowed upon him as he died to pay for our sins, so that my sins might be taken away and that I, who had no place, no right,
no fitness in myself to sit at the table of divine bountiful feast at my God's side. I'm now invited there because of what Christ has done for me. And he'll do this for you. He says to all who would actually understand themselves to be a dog and unfit before him, I will make you a child if you will trust in me. And trust in the work that I have done for you and paying for your sins and being raised from the dead. It's not the work that you do. It's not the resume you accumulate. It is simply you bowing before me and saying, I am yours. I give myself to you. And when you do that, he says, whether that be the first time or the thousandth time, as I trust we'll do so this week, this God will say to you, Hamilton Baptist Church, I'm listening. I'm listening. May we be faithful in speaking. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word this morning. It is a challenge to us, no doubt. But I pray, Father, that we would see beyond the things we struggle with to the glorious reality here before us. That you want us to come to you with our needs. And even when it seems like you're not inclined to answer, you want us to keep pushing through, not because we think we are deserving, we know we're not, but because we think you are merciful, and that you long, and you find great joy in a feisty faith. May it be true of this church, I pray, that you might look upon us, in particular this week, and hopefully for the years to come, and say to Hamilton Baptist Church, how great is your faith? May that be true, because we worship a great God. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.